things of that nature. I feel very privileged to be here. I was just sitting or walking through the lobby area there, looking through different things. As a preacher, I get snoopy whenever it comes to going to other buildings and just trying to see what's going on. I'll go over to the track rack and see what happens there. And so that's where I saw some tracks over here on the side. That's where, if you want to blame someone for the Acts books earlier, blame this guy. I go up to Robert because I've also learned to ask and I say, "Hey, what about this?" He's like, "Nope, can't have it." Takes it away and starts taking it from everybody else. I was intrigued because I'm currently teaching the book of Acts and instead of comprehensive studies. Like, I might need to learn something from this. But also, as I was in that lobby area, the foyer, I noticed your sign that reads, "Upon this rock I will build my church," quoting from the book of Matthew. And then right below it, the inscription of the congregation here, the Tanner Church of Christ, that has existed since 1915. Wow. What a blessing. We have two things in common that I did not, well, I knew one of them before coming here, and it's the reason why I'm here, or the connection is part of the reason why I'm here. The other one I did not know that I've had the privilege, and now I have the privilege of working alongside a congregation that has an over 100-year history. And as I have told many people before, as long as the church exists within Decatur, Alabama, that history will never end, because my understanding of that, and I have a book, thanks to a brother in Christ who gave that to me, that wrote that book about the 100-year history. I still got to brush up more on some of it, but my understanding is the church got its start with the congregation that I have the privilege of working around alongside of there in Decatur, all the way back to a good old-fashioned tent meeting and going on from there forward. What a blessing to have such a rich history. And that's the way that I've been approaching the book of Acts, is to think about it. We can trace back our lineage 100 years or so here, but how even greater is it as you study the book of Acts and consider this is our story. It isn't just about some obscure people that lived once upon a time in a land far, far away. It is about us and our history and our heritage as God's people. We have a rich heritage, and one of the beautiful things is we can trace it here, but it goes even further back. That's the first thing we have in common, and I didn't know that until I looked there in your lobby. The other thing is I believe you are blessed, and I am biased because I also have an elder and a friend with the last name Hall. Daniel Hall and his connection to my family and the Grant Street congregation is part of the reason why I'm even there. I've grown to love Daniel and Lisa and their kids, Cameron and Catherine, very, very much. You are a blessed congregation if half of what Robert's brother Daniel tells me about him is true. And I have no reason to believe that Daniel is a liar whatsoever. Now, you can tell me some good stories later on that may counteract that from y'all's childhood. But oh, the other, okay. All right, y'all can fill me in later, but I feel very blessed and privileged. And plus, I like his first name. We've got that in common, too. Robert's got to stick together when it comes to that. But that's not our subject for tonight. It is a blessing to be with each other, blessing to find those connections. But as we consider even deeper that this is our story, well, the book of Acts and its story and its roots go back to the Old Testament. So yes, we may not necessarily be able to say that we are Jews by physical lineage and heritage. By everything that I know, I am full-blooded Gentile. But that's still part of our spiritual story and connection. So as I look at the different things, as y'all have studied together on these Wednesday nights, characters with character, I need to look at men and women of God and understand that God recorded their story for me to learn something from it. And as a visual aid, anytime I think of Moses, anytime he is depicted in just about any form of art, he is depicted with a staff. Because from the moment that Moses has a staff in his hand, is when his character seems to drastically change. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open it to the book of Exodus chapter 1. And as we look at this character of characters, my assignment, or what I understood to be my assignment, was not necessarily to do a complete character study of Moses, but highlight something that comes out that really jumps off the page. You'll want to keep your finger there in Exodus chapter 1, because that begins his story. But in Numbers chapter 12, this is where we focus our attention. Numbers 12 and verse 3 is the passage for our attention. And I find this very interesting, because to all my knowledge, remember whenever you have preachers and teachers talk about the authorship of the Bible, we're not saying when someone is the writer that they are the author. The author is obviously the Holy Spirit who inspired them, divine from God, otherwise we would not view it as scripture. But the human writer who penned these words, if I'm not mistaken, is traditionally believed to be Moses himself. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Does anyone else find a little bit of irony with this verse? The human writer writing this about himself calls himself the most humble man on the earth. Obviously, and I'm not trying to poke fun out, I just find this slightly ironic. It's the person that gets up there and if someone says, "Man, you are so humble," and you say, "Yes, sir, I am." You do it with a big old smile and a grin. That's the image that comes to my mind when you think of such individuals. You have people that have that personality, and that's not what is depicted of Moses. But if you take that out of its context, one could get that impression if you know that he is the human writer. You plug it into its context, and you see what's going on and why it was needed. Because even some of Moses' closest friends were starting to challenge him. Miriam, as depicted there, and Aaron, we're trying to say, are we not prophets? Do we not speak the word of God to the people, if I might paraphrase here? Who is Moses? Are we not as great as he? And after they make this complaint, especially because they got a problem with Moses' wife, who has taken the Ethiopian woman, verse 1, whom he married, they've got this little grudge, this little problem. They're letting this problem get to their better judgment, and God has to put them in their place. And before God puts them in their place, it's revealed, why is this even allowed to happen? Because Moses' character is so unique and so special that depending upon your version of the English Bible, it says that Moses is the humblest man on the earth, or the meekest man on the earth. I think we can get a better idea of the character of Moses with that latter word, meek. One, because meek does not equal weak. We read in the Bible, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, that it is the meek that will inherit the earth. Why? Because they have a way of working with people that does not exalt themselves. They exalt others above them, just like we see in Christ. But to understand this, one of the best ways to understand meekness, there are a variety of definitions. Humility is definitely a component of it. But it's not just humility as we might think in our Western minds and our thinking of that, well, if somebody's humble, they can be a doormat. I will gladly open the door for someone, and someone will say thank you. And I will usually throw in a joke with my weird sense of humor, and I'll say, I'm always glad to be a doorstop, but I'll never be a doormat. Because I don't want people walking all over me. I will gladly serve others. The Bible tells me that there are points where I've got to make sure that I'm doing the right thing, irregardless of what other people try to do to me. But it doesn't mean that just because you have that mentality of serving, that you don't have strength behind what you do. Moses teaches us this fact. Humility, in this case, or meekness, is strength under control. It is controlled strength. And in controlled strength, maybe you might remember one of our presidents and one of his famous sayings that involves a stick. Speak softly and carry a big stick. Does that not sound like Moses? Does that not sound like some of the principles we find in the scriptures? That it's not about the fact that I'm going to do something because I can. I'm only going to do something because it's needed. We see this strength developed throughout Moses' character in his life. And it begins back in Exodus chapter 1. And you begin the story of Moses in the first few chapters. And it's kind of lost on us just a tad bit. As you look at Exodus chapter 1, you talk about the suffering of Israel that's going on and how they cried out for a deliverer, and then Moses is brought onto the scene because all of the Egyptians are killing the Israelite babies. Any of the males are being slaughtered. But the Hebrew midwives were faithful to God and where they would not allow this to happen. Among those is the story of Moses and his mother, who they hid in the basket. They filled it with tar and they put it in the river, and eventually Pharaoh's own daughter found this Hebrew baby and spared it from being killed and slaughtered. And so begins the epic of Moses. And it is needful for us to pause, because as you look at chapter 1, chapter 2, and then you get to chapter 3, it is easy for us to forget 40 years transpires in these three verses. At least 40 years, actually longer than that, because Moses grows up and then he's in the wilderness and then he encounters the burning bush. There is a lot of time that transpires in these first three chapters. And it's needful for us to learn that, because the first component when it comes to meekness is a character trait that is learned. Consider Moses' upbringing from the beginning. He was one of the entitled, chosen few from a Hebrew perspective. And from an Egyptian perspective. It would be one thing to be spared as a child by the Egyptians to find favor and to be raised in an Egyptian home if you're a Hebrew. But even furthermore, he would be envied by other Egyptians because he's raised as one of Pharaoh's own grandchildren, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you want to talk about privilege and what it would have been like? Here is the story of Moses. Everything handed to him on a silver platter for greatness. Educated like an Egyptian, the top minds of the time. Raised in the houses of being able to know what it's like to have stuff. All the stuff you want at your convenience. But yet, because his own mother was allowed to be there to help in his upbringing, he still knew a little bit about his cultural identity. Do you think that this would have been a hidden thing that people didn't know about? I don't. As I look at this scripture, and if I know people enough, once something unique happens, what happens? Did you hear about what happened to Brother Hall? Exactly. Did you hear what he did? Yeah. Once that one thing, did you hear about that baby that was taken out of the, it was a Hebrew baby. And that Hebrew baby is now being treated like one of the Pharaoh's own children. I don't see this being a quiet scene, at least how I can understand people and human behavior. This would have been something that would have been known, and that makes sense when it comes to Moses standing up for his fellow Israelite that we read in the first two chapters. That he rises up against an Egyptian and kills him. Some of us might be skeptical of that Hebrew who later on says, "What, are you going to kill me like one of the Egyptians? Like you did to that Egyptian?" No. This is Robert's conclusion, and I may be reading into the text a little bit, but I believe it's good for our point tonight when we're talking about meekness and greatness, that it's a learned trait. Moses had everything given to him on a silver platter for greatness. He tried to take matters into his own hands, and that own greatness turned against him. It was not until he takes up the shepherd's staff and he goes away running for his life because he's afraid that Pharaoh's going to find out he killed an Egyptian because the Hebrews know it. No doubt there was probably some guards and slave taskmasters that were close by to hear about him breaking up that fight between the others. He's running for his life, and it's not until he takes on the shepherd's staff that he learns about meekness. It's not in our time that things must happen, but it is in God's time. Moses was not meant to save the Israelites as an Egyptian. He was meant to deliver the Israelites by the promise of God as the humble, meek servant of God. The one who would then be joined with his brethren. You can see this. He almost goes to the polar opposite of what we think of humility. He still has to learn it. Look at chapter 3 and 4. As he's at the burning bush, this dialogue begins. Moses, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. And being on holy ground, he takes off his shoes. He begins to understand that I'm going to send you, Moses, to deliver my people. A great task has been set before him. And instead of being that mighty Egyptian killer who fled Egypt, he starts making excuses. Well, I'm not eloquent of speech. I can't talk. How is Pharaoh going to listen to me? He goes the polar opposite direction of what God needs him to be. He still has to learn the humility and meekness in this case as well. But he began to learn it once he picked up the staff. God tells Moses, as you look at the pages continue to unravel, what does he say? Did I not give you your tongue? Have I not put that in your mouth? Could I not do these things for you? But for your sake, I'm sending you Aaron, and he will be your spokesman, and I will speak to you. But still, here are the proofs that I am who I am. Because he does ask, who should I say that send me? The I Am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. But as the proofs, what does he do? He says, Moses, throw your staff down. And it becomes a snake. Obviously, as we started off, I am not Moses. I cannot turn this staff into a snake. But you can imagine at that, and you see the text unfold and the narrative come to life in your mind. Could you imagine, as you witness before your eyes, this staff becoming a snake, and then not only does it become a snake, God tells you, pick it back up. And he picks it back up, and it becomes a staff again. He tells Moses, and he learns meekness, that the power is not through Moses and his ability, but through God and his ability to work through him. Stick your hand within your cloak. He pulls it back out. It's covered in leprosy. Now, leprosy, to my knowledge, can be treated to this day, or today, but back then, it was a terminal disease. We equate that to a biblical example of what sin does to the soul. And still, even now, if you try to treat it, it's a nasty thing to deal with. That is a hard, uphill battle every step of the way. His hand is leprous, covered in white, and God says, put it back in. And it's clean. Completely white as snow. You get what I mean. Like a baby's skin, brand spanking new. He probably found some spots. You know how you say that, you know that like the back of your hand? Probably after that, he found some spots or some areas that were better than they were earlier because of God's healing. But as you think about that image, what is it that he learned? He began to learn meekness. From this point on, he joins with Aaron, and as the text reveals itself throughout Exodus, one step at a time, one instance after another, they go to Pharaoh together, and they deliver the Lord's decrees. And it's not, I, Moses, the great deliverer, command you to unleash my people. Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, set my people go. or face the plagues. And after 10 horrible plagues, you think of the Nile being turned to blood. You think of the gnats, the grasshoppers, the pestilence, the hail from heaven. Think about the cattle being slaughtered. You think about the boils, the frogs, all of these things that would just make your skin crawl by themselves. Each of them, if you study Egyptian culture, is an instant slap in the face to all of Egyptian deities to prove that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the one true God. He is the I Am. And Pharaoh, you better listen. Why? Because I've sent my servant Moses, who has humbled himself and become meek and strong. And so he picked up the staff, delivered the Lord's commands, and he learned what it meant to become the meekest man on the earth. If there was ever a compliment that could be given to someone, it would be that they are meek. The best way that I know how to describe this more in a modern sense for us is my grandfather. He's no longer with us. He went on to his reward about 7 years ago. He had a rapid form of cancer that just took him from the inside out, and there was no treatment that could take there. But I will never forget when I was 9 years old, my cousin was born. And when I saw my grandfather hold my cousin for the first time, see, my grandfather, he served in World War II. After World War II, he ended up owning a Texaco station. He was a grease monkey by trade. And anyone that knows those that have operated on cars and checked on them, you know what their hands look like. Even after that, he would work in the garden. His hands are all calloused. When he worked at the Texaco station, there was always grease underneath his nails. There was all sorts of hardness and even if he washed his hands multiple times, there would still be the grease there. It was rough. It was ragged. It was just, you could just feel the strength that permeated from those hands. When he held my cousin for the first time, I saw those big hands cradle the most innocent things you could see, a newborn baby. Gently and carefully and beautifully. That is strength under control. The same strength that wouldn't need a wrench that I would need to take a bolt and nut off of an automobile of some sort, or loosen this or that, or as grandma would love to do, hey, can you open this jelly jar for me? And with one twist, able to just show how strong those hands were. That strength under control is the same thing that could still cuddle and tenderly care for a newborn infant. Strength under control, controlled strength, the meekness that comes from that image, is the same thing that we see here of Moses as he learns to pick up the staff. And picking up that staff, he learns, thus says the Lord, and as the Lord commands, so I do. The 10 plagues come, and you see how that unfolds. He goes to the Red Sea. The Israelites are in despair. And what does he do? He holds up the staff of God, parts the Red Sea. They walk out on dry land. You can think of all the miracles that take place the first time they come to a place where they need water. What does he do? He's told to go and strike the rock. And water flows from that rock. The staff of God was a symbol in many ways of his humility, but unfortunately, in some cases, it also can lead to our downfall. Because you notice I've already hinted at what comes next. One time he struck the rock. What happens the next time when they need water? God said, speak to the rock. And it did not happen. If you open your Bibles to the book of Numbers in chapter 20, you'll find Moses' error at Kadesh. And we read verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Now hear, you rebels. Must we bring water to you from this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod. Took two strikes, you might note, instead of one. Water still came forth. But in verse 12 we read that, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have promised." The other lesson that Moses teaches us about meekness and humility is that it is not just a learned behavior, it is a choice. This is several years after he spent the 40 years in the wilderness learning about being a shepherd, spending time in Midian. And after he has brought out the people of God, you would think through all of the many miracles that God had done through Moses, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, that this staff would still maintain its integrity in a way that he would still humble himself before God. Here is the lesson for us all. Even though Moses was described as the meekest man on the earth, he still made mistakes. Humility and meekness is a matter of choice. A matter of choice of whether or not I'm going to first follow God's instructions. God said, "Speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water." Moses struck the rock. There was his first problem on the surface. But did you notice the root of the issue, as Jesus would go to many times in his teachings? As you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, "You have heard it said of old, don't do this." But let me tell you what the root of the problem is. It's not about committing adultery. It's about the lust that existed in your heart in the first place. It's not about the murder. It's about the anger that drove you to that murder. You got to handle the sin at the root, at the emotion. And the same thing here is with Moses. What happens with him? "You failed to humble me before the people," or humble yourself before the people. You failed to hallow me, exalt the Lord. Instead of standing before Pharaoh and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go," he had left that rhetoric, he had left that speech, and turned to the, "Shall we give you water?" He lifted himself up. And may this be a note for us all. As we strive for humility and meekness, when our staves are misused, many times because of the poor choice we make, there are grave consequences. Moses now would not bring the people of God from Egypt to Canaan. He would not lead them into Canaan. They would wander in the wilderness all the way to the point that, as we know Moses' history and his life, he would then get to go up to a mountain, see Canaan from a distance, and then he would die. God granted him that grace. Why? Because his story didn't end. God still is good to those who are disobedient, but he doesn't allow the disobedient to go without consequences. There are natural consequences in this life that we cannot get rid of, and we have to humble ourselves to be honest enough that if I mess up, if I have problems with my finances because of a stupid mistake that I have made, until I have corrected that mistake, I'm going to suffer the consequences of whatever I've done with my finances. That's just a natural part of life. And I'm going to have to live with that. Sometimes you can't change what is there. The same thing with sin. One can be forgiven from sexual sin, but if a child is born in the process, that child does not go away. That child still lives and thrives and should be considered a blessing of God. Because every child is a blessing of God. Even if they are born out of circumstances that are less than ideal.
But God can still be glorified out of the negative. Remember, meekness is a choice, and it's a daily choice. As Jesus said, and we learn from Moses, that we are to take up our cross daily and follow after Jesus. It's a daily ordeal where I choose, am I going to use the staff of God for His righteousness, or am I going to use the staff of God to try to glorify myself? And the moment that I make the wrong choice is when, yes, God will still deliver what He has promised, but I may face the consequences that follow after. We learn about meekness, that it is a choice and is a learned behavior. Because is this not the pattern that we find of Moses constantly throughout his life? In the moments that he is before God in triumphing, because he is allowing himself to be the mouthpiece of God, as God speaks to him face to face, and then he communicates that message to God's people, they thrive and they do good. But when he decides to glorify himself, he keeps going through those rocky moments. You go back to the beginning where he tried to rise up and kill the Egyptian and thought, you can see in his mind that maybe this is the time that I will redeem the people and I'll bring them back. I'll defend my people, the Hebrews. And that backfired because it wasn't the time God had in mind. He tried to make excuses and still not humble himself before God, because humility of lack of confidence in ourselves is not always a sign of true meekness and humility before God. Making the excuses was still a choice on his part. If God says we can do it, church, we can do it. If the Bible says that we can rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, that means it is possible for us to always do that. But God never said, and as we wrap up our time in here, we're going to connect our lesson in here to the invitation later on as we reflect back from Moses to Jesus and the example that we have. But there's one final image I want you to consider about meekness and Moses, and that is found in the book of Exodus. Chapter 17. If you'll notice, the first occasion when Moses strikes the rock, it is right after that occasion in 17, verses 8 through 16. Where they are going up against the Amalekites. They set their soldiers in battle, and up the mountain goes Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Remember the staff of God? When the battle starts, Moses sticks the staff in the air. I envision it like this with both hands. I don't know if it was one hand or both. But how long do you think I could stand here like this before my arms get tired? I might last 20 minutes, maybe. We're not going to test to see how long I could go. But even holding 1, 2, or 5 pound weights, one of the ways that trainers will train you to go is they will have you hold the weights out like this for a length of time, because the weight doesn't change, but the strength of your arms diminishes over time. Even with the staff of God at his side, Moses still had to humble himself to where, when he needed help to ensure an Israelite victory, Aaron and Hur were right there beside him, making sure Moses' arms were strong and steadfast. The final thing that we can learn from that about Moses is this. Meekness is not only learned, it's not only a choice, but it's a group effort. Sometimes in the elements of being meek and humble, I have to be willing to accept that I need help of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need help from others to accomplish the task that even God has set before me.
Because if Aaron and Hur did not climb up that mountain and Moses keep his staff high in the air, the Israelites would have lost based upon this text and passage. And so until this took place, that they were there, could you imagine? You've seen some of those tough guys. No, I've got this. I can hold this up here, and they're over here shaking. What's more important, your pride or the victory? The victory was more important. And so may we always learn that when it comes to meekness and it comes to Moses and his story and his account, how can we implement this in our lives? Let us make sure that we know that this is not something that we're all going to be perfect at. We have to learn it. Let us make sure that we make it a daily choice that we go about to humble ourselves and let God work through us, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," following his lead and not our own, as Jesus humbled himself to the point of even on the cross, which we'll talk about here in a few minutes. But always being aware that sometimes we need each other. And I'll go as far as to say, all the time, we need each other to make sure the victory is sure. I thank you for your time this evening, and we will continue during the invitation. For those that weren't able to be in this particular class, we focused in on the staff of Moses, especially what it represented, because as you look at Moses and the power that God wielded through him, it wasn't until he took up the shepherd's staff that he began to learn what true humility and meekness is. And the beautiful thing about the Bible is, as you look at it, everything points back to Jesus. For even in prophecy, we read of how a prophet like Moses would rise up and indeed be the Messiah that everyone would look to for deliverance. But the Israelite people did not fully notice or really comprehend what was going on when Jesus walked the earth until his crucifixion and resurrection. I find it interesting that Moses, his staff, becomes a symbol of humility, a wooden symbol of humility. But yet, for Jesus, we have another wooden symbol of humility. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, that as we consider how he was hung upon a tree, and yet he is also described as the prophet that would come like Moses. Why would that parallel be driven there? Because Jesus is also described as meek. He himself, it says, "I am meek and lowly. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. For my burden is light." You think about Jesus and what he did and the symbolism that is there between him and Moses. It is such a beautiful image that exists, that you have one wooden image going to another. And you heard me talk about my grandfather's hands and how that symbolized for me humility and meekness as strength under control. But I want to draw you to my Savior's hands tonight, as they're pinned and hung on the tree for my sins and for yours. Look at those hands. Strength under control, you better believe it. We sing the song, though it doesn't really do it justice. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. He could call legions upon legions. And if we understand the might of God's mighty angels, all he would need would be one to destroy and fulfill his will, that all Jesus would need would be one, as he would come down off of that cross and say, "I'm not going to do it," and destroy us all for the sins, because that's what the Bible describes. That's what we deserve. But no, strength under control, Jesus stayed there. With every gasp of breath, he pulls himself up in agony and pain, breathes, and even makes the "I am" statements from the cross. Even makes the seven sayings from the cross, I mean. The seven sayings of, "Mother, behold thy son. I thirst."
it is finished. The sayings from the cross that should break our hearts and enter our minds, that is what is represented as he hangs there on that piece of wood, symbolizing the greatest sign of strength under control, and pointing to not just a characteristic of Moses, but since that would be reflected in Jesus Christ himself, a reflection on the character of deity. Why is it that God is also described as a God who is just and a God full of grace and mercy? Because he is patient. He is strength under control. That, yes, there are things that have to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. It was dealt on the cross by the Savior for my sins and for yours. And the way that we tap into that blessing is once again following the lead of our masterful Savior. The lead of humbling ourselves. The Bible says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery a thing to be equal with God, but humbled himself to the point of not just being made in the form of man, not just being taken out of heaven, but becoming a servant, not just a servant, but even death on the cross. And because of this and being nailed to the cross, now because of his name, because of what he has done, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is exalted at the right hand. He is exalted there. We look at his image, and the question laid before us tonight, as we would look at whether it be a big cross or a small cross, the wooden image is still the same reminder to this day of this. Will you humble yourself? Remember, the Bible says, and we sing in song, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He did it for Moses every time that Moses humbled him. When Christ humbled himself on the rugged tree for you and me, he lifted up Christ. And the same plea is offered to you now. If you are willing to put your life and your soul in the hands of the Almighty Creator, he is willing to give you all of the blessings that come from being in that relationship with him. From following what they realized in Acts chapter 2. Realizing that it is our sins that held him there on the tree, because he loved us so much. They asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? If we realize the reality of the cross, it should convict us to say, what do I need to do to make this right? Because what I have been doing is wrong. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent, make a change, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need a change, good people. We need a change from our ways to God's ways. And we need to submit to what he has said that we need to do. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, if I don't believe, it doesn't make sense that I will obey his commands. But I encourage you, believe with all your might. Humble yourself. And if you need to make your life right with God tonight, whether it be through obedient baptism or through allowing, as Moses did, his friends to help him keep the staff up so that there is a victory in your life, let us do so now while we stand. While we sing.